The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, December 6, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 18, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Well, let us once again seek God's help as we come to his word this evening. Let us pray. Father, we would seek your face, that you would continue to help us. Help us as we come to your word to have the disposition of disciples who are eager and ready to hear. Grant us your spirit that your word might be accurately, faithfully, carefully explained and applied. And may it do its mighty work in our hearts of sanctifying us. For it is your word that is truth by which we are sanctified. So help us, Lord, as we come to this time this evening. We plead for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I have a number of memories from my childhood, most of them happy memories. One of those memories is a song that my father used to sing. When something like this, I won't sing it, I'll just give you a portion of this particular song. "Gloom, despair, and agony on me, deep, dark depression, excessive misery." Now, this song was sung on a television show that generally led into, that is, that song led into a skit that was meant to be humorous. And I remember laughing and as I watched that and then as I heard my father sing this song. But there is a sense in which that song expresses an element of truth about life on the earth, doesn't it? You look around this world that we live in and there is much affliction, trial, and difficulty which mark the world. Many find themselves living in despair, agony, depression, and literally excessive, burdensome misery. Now, pain and suffering, in whatever form it takes, are no laughing matter. And there are various kinds of evil that we face in this world. That's one of the words that the Bible uses to describe affliction and suffering. It uses the word evil. And there is something we could call natural evil in the world. That's those evils, those unpleasant realities, those painful circumstances or situations we face, which have no direct personal will of an individual human behind them in their cause. Earthquakes, tsunamis, diseases. Those things are not driven by human will. They're natural evils, if you will. And there are other kinds of evils that, in a sense, we would consider worse evils, would we not? When they are driven by a determined, purposeful will of a man or a woman to do harm to somebody else. Or when there is a will behind the evil that did something that was wrong, that caused pain and suffering. You could call that deliberate evil if you want to give it a label. Evil with a human will involved. Murder. A drunk driver killing another person. Verbal or physical abuse. Persecution of Christians throughout the world. Deliberate evil. In the section that we've read from Peter's letter, Peter's addressing this second kind of evil in the world. Perverse, twisted masters who mistreat deliberately their servants. It's expressed, in Peter's words, as sorrows, unjust suffering, and harsh treatment in verses 19 and 20. And Peter gives the proper response to these servants who face that kind of evil in the world. It is to be a response of submission to those masters, even to those who are unreasonable. They are to bear up. The word literally means remain in place under, submit one's self to those sorrows. Or to endure with patience, or patiently endure, a word which means to remain in place longer than one might expect, to stand, as it were, one's ground in the midst of pressure and difficulty. And then Peter goes on to give several reasons to help, or motivations to help Christians face such painful trials. In verse 19, he says, patiently endure because it preserves a good conscience before God. Verse 20, he says, patiently endure such suffering because it would dishonor God to suffer punishment that you deserved, but it would bring God's commendation and smile to bear up under that which is undeserved. In verses 21 to 24, he says, patiently endure because suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. And in verse 25, he says, patiently endure because you are no longer a straying sheep, but under the care and direction of the Good Shepherd. Four motivations and helps to be able to bear up under, to submit oneself to such sufferings. Now, if these means will enable Christians to respond properly to the evil treatment of an unjust boss, if it will enable a Christian to bear up under the greater evil, in that sense of a deliberate act being done, should these things not also help the Christian in one sense to bear up under that which has as its only will behind it the will of a loving, gracious, wise, heavenly Father who orders all the affairs of life for our good and for His glory? Should not these same motivations then be able to be applied? Well, the commentators that I read made that extension in applying these motives. Now, I want to focus on a very narrow part of what I've just read. I'm not going to deal with all four of those areas of motivation. I just want to focus in on number 3, verses 21 to 24. And in a sense, I want to even get down inside of it rather than to actually focus on it in the fullest sense as it's found here in the text. I want to look at patient endurance of trials, because it is part and parcel of the Christian life, because I believe it has peculiar relevance to us in light of various difficulties that we face and in light of the fact that we're coming to this table this evening. Follow along again as I read verses 21 to 24. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. That's point one. Second, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So I want to draw out three principles, as I wrote that introduction a while ago, so they've kind of morphed a little bit. I want to draw out a few principles from this section on how to patiently bear up under trials. The first thing is found in verse 21 in the first part of the verse. Christians should expect to suffer like Jesus. Christians should expect to suffer like Jesus. It is part of their calling. Peter says, "For this you have been called. Into this you were called." Now, this word "called" is used by Peter throughout his epistle to describe that effectual work of God reaching out to sinners and drawing them to himself. We read it in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you and thus made you children, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." In chapter 2 and verse 9, he uses the phrase as well in a context in which he also speaks of being chosen. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." He called you to be this chosen race. He called you to be this royal priesthood. He called you and made you a part of this holy nation. He called you and effectually drew you to himself, that you became a people for his own possession. In chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he uses this phrase again to sum up. "Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." Now, that calling there probably that purpose there probably looks back and also looks forward. You were called for this purpose, that you might face evil and insult and respond differently. You are also called for the purpose that you might inherit a blessing one day. In other words, God has taken you out of an aimless life and given you a place in his kingdom where you have an inheritance, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by the power of God through faith. God has effectually done something to make you a person who has that hope. And the final place that Peter uses this phrase is found in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Called you to his eternal glory in Christ. What gives helpless, lost, hopeless sinners a hope that they will one day enter into the very presence of God and enjoy an eternal glory with Jesus Christ? God effectually doing a work and calling them to himself out of a world of hopelessness. Layton writes, "This calling I conceive does not simply mean the design of the gospel in general publication, wherein the outward call lies, that it holds forth and sets before us eternal glory as a result of grace." In other words, he says, it's not just that the gospel goes out and everybody hears it. Hears those words, "Come to me, ye sinners." But it refers to the real bringing of a Christian to Christ and uniting him with Christ, and so giving him a real and firm title to glory, such a call as powerfully works grace in the soul and secures glory to the soul, gives it a right to that inheritance, and fits it for it. There's something more then that God does when he calls someone to his eternal glory. He brings him, unites him to Christ, and gives him a hope of glory. So in our verse, verse 21 of chapter 2, when Peter says that we were called for this purpose, part and parcel of our calling that brought us and united us to Jesus Christ, gives us a hope of heaven, delivers us from this present evil world. Part of that Christian calling is to suffer. He started his whole epistle by making it clear that Christians, as Christians, should expect to suffer. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Says you're even going to face distressing trials. You're going to feel them and feel them deeply. And later he tells them not to be surprised when they face such trials in life. Beloved. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. These are just echoing the words of Jesus, aren't they? In John 16:33, I think we heard this verse this morning, or at least some similar to this. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." And those who had the gospel preached to them in Iconium and Lystra, the Apostle Paul went back to them, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Why? Saying to them, "Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God." It's part of the calling of the Christian to face trials and sufferings of many kinds in this world. But secondly, and the point that Peter is making here, is it's not just so much it's a part of our calling, but it's a part of our following of Christ. Notice two words in this little phrase, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." If you have the New King James, "because Christ also suffered for you." Because, or since, and also. If Christ suffered, and we are Christ's disciples, then we should expect to suffer. That's what Jesus said in John 15:20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Following after Christ, we should expect, anticipate, that we will walk a very difficult path. If he walked a painful, suffering, difficult path, facing both the external evils or the natural evils which pressed in upon him and the evils born of ill will from men, then shouldn't we expect to do the same thing? Imagine with me that you're on a guided hike or a guided safari through the jungle, or part of one of those teams that are climbing one of the Himalayas. And you have a guide. The guide is the person, he's out front. And you're going up a trail that's never been gone up before, that's never been traversed before. Or you're going through the jungle in a way that nobody else has ever gone before. Who has the most difficult task of making it through the jungle or making it up the mountain? You or the guide who's out front? The guide who's hacking and hewing so that he can clear away a trail so you can follow him. The guide who's looking up the mountain to make sure that everything is secure so that when you step on it, it's already in place. The one who's going to place the rope in such a place that it holds. The one who goes before, the one who leads the way, certainly has the greater difficulty. Who are we following in the Christian life? The one who walked the Via del Rosso, the way of pain, far greater than anything humanly imaginable. We are following one in our race, in our running. We are following one to whom we are to look and to consider, for he has endured such hostility as sinners against himself, so that we may not grow weary and lose heart. But we've not resisted to the point of shedding blood. The application, I think, that Peter would bring in light of this: if you're following Christ, he said, don't be discouraged by trials. Don't be surprised by trials. This is part of your life. This is what you were called to. This is the path you have entered into by following the Lord Jesus Christ. And be encouraged, you're following one who's already made it. You're walking the right path. At least you're not wandering in the jungle by yourself. At least you're not facing this trial and trying to get up the mountain on your own. An impossible task. You've got one who's gone before, who's cut the course, who's set the direction for us. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. That's my first point. Christians should expect to suffer like Jesus. My second point is this: Christians should strive to suffer like Jesus. Christians should strive to suffer like Jesus. Look what Peter says. He says, Christ has suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He set the course that we would follow him. He has left that path. He has made that path for us. We are to be walking in his steps, walking in the same manner in which he walked. We are to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have his mind, his attitude. We are to serve as he served. We are to follow him. John Brown said it was the intention of our Lord to exhibit to his people a picture of the trials which they might expect to meet with, and a pattern of the manner in which they ought to sustain these trials. Well, how did Jesus suffer? This is how we should strive to suffer. We should strive to do it in the manner that Jesus did it. Well, Jesus, first of all, we see, suffered unjustly. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He suffered unjustly. That is, he did not deserve it. It was undeserved suffering. He had done nothing wrong. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He could stand before his staunchest enemies and say to them, which of you convicts me of sin? Well, can't you imagine any number of Pharisees saying, oh, I can. But they couldn't. not justly. Jesus could answer his enemies who wanted to stone him. "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? What have I done to deserve this kind of response from you?" He committed no crime against the state. He committed no sin against God. All Christ's words, all Christ's actions, all Christ's thoughts were perfect. But it's not the perfection, as one commentator pointed out, it's not the perfection of somebody who's at peace because they're not being attacked. You know, some of us, we're pretty good at holding our tempers when we're all alone and don't have a hammer in our hands. Some of us are pretty good at maintaining our tongues when there's nobody out there poking and probing and agitating. But as soon as the agitation begins, as soon as somebody bumps us, all of that muck, all of that sin that resides down in the base of our heart comes up. And it shows itself in our face, in our words, maybe even in our actions. Not so with Jesus. For the source was pure. And so even with the greatest of agitations, and it wasn't just the little bumps on the subway. These were guys pulling knives on him. These were guys that were after his wallet. These were people who wanted to kill him. And did. And yet he was never sinful in his thoughts, actions, or speech. This is a perfectly sinless man. Having been born of a woman, he became subject to trials. He became subject to sorrows and a man acquainted with grief. At his trial, they could find no confirming witnesses to testify against him. And yet they tracked him, trapped him, arrested him, lied about him, mocked him, spat at him, abused him, and crucified him. And it was all undeserved, completely unjust. He suffered undeservedly or unjustly at the hands of wicked men. He suffered, secondly, patiently, verse 22, who, while being reviled, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He endured such vile treatment from those around him. And yet he could have ended it at any point. Remember, he said in the garden, I could call upon my Father. I could entreat my Father, and he would give me a legion of angels. Just a word from his mouth knocked a whole host of men over on their backside. I am. And they step back and boom. And even when Peter, oh, good old Peter, grabs a sword, whack, off goes the ear. He's ready. Jesus says, stop. No more. This is not the way. He suffered patiently. He never called for vengeance. He never retaliated. Now, you got to put those two points together to really understand what this is saying. We feel pretty good when we don't retaliate. But generally speaking, we've done something to agitate the person who's agitating us. Or at least very often we have. But he didn't deserve any of this. He came doing good to them, speaking truth to them. And that was the very reason they wanted to kill him. They didn't like the truth. And they didn't like his goodness. And yet, whether he was dealing with the crowds, dealing with his disciples, dealing with the courts, sometimes he gave a judicious answer. Sometimes there was just calm reasoning. Sometimes there was a controlled anger. But often there was just a meek silence, especially there at the end, just a meek silence. He was what Isaiah prophesied he would be. He was like a sheep that is silent before his shearers. He did not open his mouth. But his patience was not the patience, as John Brown says, of stupidity. It was not the patience of stoicism. It was an enlightened, affectionate piety which produced this patient, unresisting, uncomplaining suffering. What does the verse say? He did not revile. He did not, while he suffered, he did not make threats. Why? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He held to his biblical principles that there was a judge that ruled over all things, and he would set all things right. And so he entrusted himself to a judge who judges righteously. He says, they're not getting away with anything. He entrusted himself to his Father, even on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He endured the cross and despised the shame because of the joy that was set before him. And part of that was the joy that he knew he was going home. Home to be with the Father. Because he said to his disciples, if you had known, you would have rejoiced that I was going away, because I'm going back to the Father. And so he could patiently bear up under these things because faith in God, faith in his Father, faith in a righteous judge enabled him to bear up. He suffered undeservedly. He suffered patiently. And in verse 23, he suffered selflessly. How many words in this verse speak of others? He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that he might die, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. He was constantly thinking of others. There in the garden, as he faced the difficulties, what did he say? I am he. Let them go. Now, that's somewhere, I think, between a royal decree and the plea of a gracious master. But he was concerned about them while being crucified. Concerned about those who were dividing his garments, those who had nailed him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then we know the words, right? Looking to John and looking to his mother, seeing his mother there, he says, behold, your mother. To the very end, constantly concerned for others, suffering selflessly. What a picture! What a story! What an example! If you can't be inspired by that, what else would inspire you? Oh, one who came into this world to do good and was unjustly treated, and he bore it, and he bore it patiently, trusting in God, and he bore it selflessly. As we suffer, the various sufferings of this world, let us look unto Jesus and follow his example. Let us fix our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering and strive to emulate, to imitate, to follow in his steps. Let us so live that any suffering that we face at the hands of men will be clearly undeserved. Christian, John Brown says, Christians should be careful that all the sufferings they are exposed to from the world be indeed undeserved sufferings. As we heard this morning, anything we receive in this life from the hand of God is less than we deserve. But when we're thinking about the humans around us, and when we're thinking about the world in which we live and those sufferings, let us so live that it's clear to them and to God it is undeserved. Let us be like Daniel, that they could find nothing missing in him, nothing left undone, nothing neglected. And the only accusation that could be brought against him was along the lines of the law of God. And to pervert something and make God's law illegal. And then they knew they could catch him. Or in the words of Peter, by no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if someone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed. But in that name, let him glorify God. Let us so live that we shall be holy as our Father is holy. Walk in the steps of the Holy One. Let us who have fellowship with Christ strive to live like Christ. That if men hate us, it's not because we've done something hateful. Let us suffer, secondly, patiently, believing in God. Let us suffer patiently, believing in God. Let us not give up our principles, but continue to cling to them throughout. Cling to them, the truth that God has given to us. Again, listen to John Brown. In number and severity, the sufferings were just what he willed them to be. What God willed them to be. He believed, that is, Jesus believed, God would sustain him under them, deliver him from them, and make them the means of fully accomplishing him as the captain of salvation. Jesus said, this is exactly the path I have to travel, to be what God wants me to be, to accomplish what God has set forth for me to do. I must suffer if I'm to accomplish what God has set out for me. He didn't hide from those things which God brought to him in the path of duty, in the path of living for God. But he patiently endured them. Let us remind ourselves of certain convictions that we say we hold. When the weather is nice and the circumstances are comfortable, we hold to these truths. But when the heat is on, when the trials come, whether trials from men or afflictions that are from these other aspects from this world, the natural things, those things that come only from the hand of God. Let us remember these things. God orders all things wisely. That he has never brought anything that he has not given a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. He will sustain his people in their afflictions. He will uphold them with his righteous right hand. He will cause them, as we heard this morning, to work together for good in all those ways of good that come out and that are in the very trials themselves. And let us remind ourselves in the midst of trials that there's a judge who will set all things right. Let us suffer according to the will of God, entrusting our souls to a faithful Creator who is doing what is right. And probably the most difficult in some sense, though it's difficult to bear up patiently, let us suffer selflessly. Suffering is a time when it's real easy to think and talk only about ourselves. Because it's consuming me. And in a sense, rightly so. But let's follow Jesus' example, who was selfless and concerned about others, not looking unto himself, seeking to care for others, seeking to make sure others were safe, seeking to make sure others were helped. Rather than continually fill our minds and our thoughts with all the pain and suffering that we're going through, let us think of others and suffer selflessly. Many of you do this so well. And you put me to shame. But Peter says, there's the example. There's the example. Now, I want you to go back to that hymn that we sang earlier, hymn number 590. Hymn number 590. Because in that hymn, the hymn writer is wrestling with this issue. Can there be peace, perfect peace? Can I really have such a peace, such patience, that I could bear up under such things, that I can control myself in such a way that I don't sin in the midst of the difficulty? Is there really the possibility of peace that I might actually selflessly bear up under those sorrows? He keeps asking questions. Peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin? By thronging duties pressed? With sorrows surging round? With loved ones far away? Our future all unknown? Death shadowing us and ours? Is there really peace, perfect peace? Is that really possible in such a world? Look at his answer. The blood of Jesus whispers peace within. To do the will of Jesus, this is rest on Jesus' bosom. Not, but calm is found in Jesus' keeping. We are safe, and they, Jesus, we know, and he is on the throne. Jesus has vanquished death and all its powers. Jesus. Perfect peace, looking unto Jesus, the example. That's a very inspiring story. And that's all a lot of people ever want to get out of that story, is a nice, inspiring story of somebody who made it against all odds, did it without cutting any corners, made it all the way to the end, at peace with himself, fully self-controlled, completely calm, holding to his cause, thinking of others. What a story, and that's all they want. But there's so much more here. And as we look to this table, though we see the example that we ought to follow, there's so much more. For notice what Peter talks about. Sin and sinlessness. Life and death. A judge who judges righteously. Wait a minute here. Which one of us can say that I've cleansed my heart and I'm pure from sin? Which one of us can say, I have never sinned? The only one who can say, I have no sin, is the one who's deceiving himself. There is none righteous, not even one. Wait a minute then, how am I going to bear up? How am I going to bear up? And then there's this righteous judge out there that Jesus could entrust himself to. Can I do that? But wait, I've got sin, and I'm going to entrust myself to a judge who judges righteously? In the midst of my burdens, in the midst of my trials, in the midst of my difficulties? If it's just a story, just an inspiring story, then there's no hope. Because there's going to be a day of accounting in which I'm going to meet this Jesus, and I am going to be compared to him as to whether or not I really do match up. And I will not. For I don't control my tongue, and I don't control my thoughts, and I don't control my actions all the time. And there's something else here. There's a sacrifice for sin. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through Jesus' own blood. He entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There's something more than just a perfect example. There's a substitute. Blessed be God. There's something, there's someone who can take my sin. Someone that when I don't follow him as I should, I can plead with him to cleanse me from my rebellion. And I can face the judge who judges righteously because he died for me. He took my burden of guilt and judgment, and he suffered God's wrath for me. And that's the only thing, ultimately, that makes this of any value to Peter or any of those other Christians. Is that Jesus is not just the example. He's the answer. He's the answer to the greatest of needs. That's where there can be peace. Because in him, we can be at peace with God. And then we can enjoy the peace of God. Brethren, my heart's desire in preaching this message was twofold. One, that as we suffer, we might have a proper focal point. It's not looking at the trials. In one sense, it's not just reading the Bible. Though the Bible is necessary, prayer is essential. But the ultimate focal point must be Jesus Christ. To bear up in the midst of trials. And he says, look and follow me. And there, in Christ, is peace. Perfect peace. And the second is to press home to those of you who are just thinking Christianity's just something that happens out there in the air around me and the people at church and mom and dad. There's something far more. And it's signified for us as we come to this table. You are in desperate need of a Savior. To bear your sins, or you will face the judge yourself. This world is filled with evil. The world to come has a far greater danger than anything you will face here if you face eternity without Christ. come to Christ, not to follow his example, but to plead with him for mercy to save you from your sins. Come to Christ, that you might have peace with God and enjoy the peace of God and have a hope of eternal glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we plead with you that you, by your Spirit, would write the truth upon our hearts. That you would drive it home. That you would plague the minds and the consciences that are dull and do not know the truth. That you would be pleased to agitate those consciences to see the need, to feel the need of deliverance, to feel the guilt for personal sin. And Father, would you also be pleased to write your word upon our hearts that we would find comfort knowing that Jesus has gone before and we can look unto him and follow after him and be helped by him in the face of even the greatest of evils in this world and facing you in the world to come. Please use your word to accomplish good in our hearts, in our lives. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.